Copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, the text has been read for us already, continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the Incarnation helps us to live out the sacred. Part 2 of What's Love Got to Do with It? The Transforming Power of Love. So if you were with us last time, we saw how God defines love for us. What is love? And the answer is that love is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the incarnation itself is a full demonstration and definition of God's love. That he has sent his son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. To remove God's wrath and judgment and to give us life. And to give us liberty. To give us freedom. To reshape and reform and correct the broken image that was in us. This is what love is. This is love. And so this week, this section that's right after that, John picks up in verse 11, and he says, "Behold, if God so loved us," and so we'll kind of pause right there. He said, "So beloved, if God so loved us," so he's referencing back to everything that we saw last week. If this really is how God has loved us, if this is what love really is, if love is Jesus in the flesh as the propitiation for our sins, if this is what love is, and if God has indeed loved us this way, then, all right, so talking about the great love of Jesus that we talked about last time, then this is what should happen. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now remember, this whole entire series, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a second, but this entire series has been built upon the idea of Jesus coming in the flesh, the incarnation, Jesus being made like us. And then in the process of doing his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, causing us then through his grace and the power of the gospel to become like he was, incarnational living. Our life reflecting the person of Jesus. So if God's love for us is fully demonstrated in the work of Jesus, if God really loved us that way, then by extension, if we've been touched by the life of Jesus, we ought to love one another. Now, this isn't something new with John. He's essentially quoting Jesus. He's giving us a commentary on some things that Jesus said. Jesus declared, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another." John's just giving us a wonderful commentary on what Jesus already taught, that this is how it's supposed to be, that this is what it's supposed to look like. And so, Jesus has come to repair our image bearing. He's causing us to look the way that we ought to look, which is a reflection of the person and character of Jesus himself. That's what is supposed to be happening. We are supposed to reflect the glory of God in the world. That's what we are. If you want to take it kind of in things that we see every day, we're image bearers. That's what we are. We are to reflect the glory of God. That's what we were made for. And I know that that sounds funny. And it almost makes us uncomfortable because we understand the weight of our sin. It borders on, in some people's minds, sounding blasphemous. I'm supposed to reflect the glory of God. And that sounds like real ego trippy. You know, it's like, man, you're really full of yourself. But that's what we were made for. We go back and read the creation narrative in Genesis 1 through 3. We were made, unlike every other thing that's been made, to reflect the glory of God. That's why we were made. We are image bearers. In other words, when all of creation saw the human person, they were supposed to see a reflection of God. And so if you want to take it this way, God is the sun, right? Bright, shining, powerful, full of energy and life and gives life to everything that it touches. And you're not supposed to look directly at it because if you do, it'll burn your eyeballs out. And the Bible talks about not being able to see God directly. Anyone who does will die. But interestingly enough, God put another satellite in the sky, the moon. You know why the moon has light? Anybody? Because it reflects the sun. And so you're able, during a full moon, to see a reflection of the full brightness and the glory of the sun without it burning your eyes out, without it ruining you. Now, the moon doesn't give life to anything, necessarily, so to speak. We can talk about gravitational pulls and other things later. But the way that the sun gives life, the moon does not give life this way. But when it's at its fullest, when it's at its brightest, it is reflecting back during the nighttime the glory of the brightness of the sun from the other side of the planet. That's what it's doing. That's what we are. We are small reflections of the glory of God. That's what we were made to be. And when we fell into sin, that went away. And so when Jesus came, he's repairing in us the image bearing of God. That's what he is doing. So if God has loved us that way, then by extension, we should love one another that way. Which means that we should have love in us even for the unlovely. Because if I'm going to ask the very honest question, who on earth apart from Jesus is lovely enough in themselves to love? Now you might have someone that you care deeply about, and they might be a very kind person, and they might be generally generous, and they might be somewhat compassionate, and they might not be very mean-spirited, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You might find a person that's that way without Jesus, and you might say, well, look here, behold, a lovely person. Yes, but you're doing comparisons like this. They seem lots nicer than all these other, you know, ragamuffins that live on earth that aren't so nice. You know, Philip, when we compare that person to you, well, obviously, it's the thing that I said a long time ago. You know, it's like, look, they just need to meet my wife. You know, it's like, hey, we see Amanda and we see Philip. Wow. There's something about Philip that we're missing because, look, he married Amanda. I mean, it's like, come on, there's something about this. And so the reality is, yes, you can do cross comparisons this way if you want to, and you can find some pretty lovely people. You know, you throw Hitler in the mix and everybody seems like a pretty nice guy, you know? But the problem is that the loveliness comparison doesn't go this way. It goes this way. And so when you hold up Jesus, that is God's standard. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Suddenly, everyone has something very unlovely about them. Because no one lives up to the standard of Jesus. And so now we have been called to receive a love from God that is to be extended out this direction to other people, even though they are unlovely. Why? Because when God sent Jesus into this world, he sent him into a world full of unlovely people. And Jesus came and loved them anyway. That's essentially what the scripture teaches us about the work that Jesus came to do. Came into a world full of people that hated the things of God, hated what Christ was coming to do, had no desire to follow this pathway, no desire for the world to be saved this way, no desire to turn from their sins, and yet Christ came anyway. And so he has now set for us this picture of what love should look like when it goes this direction. Because what I hear and what I see and what I experience in my own life sometimes is, I'm having a really hard time loving this person because they did X, Y, or Z, or they wronged me, or they did this, or they act that way, or they think these things, or they have these ideologies, or whatever it may be, whatever's on your checklist of reasons why you may or may not love a person. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Jesus had done that with us? If he had taken into consideration education and background and politics and ideologies and style of life and mistakes made, and he just started scanning the room going, all right, I'm going to filter everybody through me. Let's see if I can find anybody here that's worth loving. The answer actually would have been no from Jesus' perfect standard. There would not have been a person in the room worth loving. And yet, what did Jesus do? Jesus walked into a room full of zealots and tax collectors and prostitutes and other kinds of people, and he sat down with them and he had a meal with them and he loved them. Remarkable. And then he turns to us who are to follow him, to be touched by his grace, and he says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. And so if God has loved us this way, we are in turn to love one another. Now, the beautiful thing about this transforming power of love is that love makes the presence of God evident. So the first thing that we see is that if God has loved us this way, then we are to love other people that way. But the second thing is that love makes the presence of God evident in this world. We can't see God, and you've all said this, you've all heard this, we all know this to be true. We can't see God with our physical eyes. Or can we? Now, had we been walking on the earth when Jesus was here, the scripture seems to make it pretty clear that we would have gazed upon God in flesh. We would have seen him in physical form. But there's a sense in which if the work of God is doing what it ought to do in our lives, and if it's properly repairing the image bearing that's supposed to be taking place in our lives. Remember, we are created to reflect the glory of God. I know that as good depravity people, that's hard for us to embrace, but the fact of the matter is true. All human beings have been made with the specific purpose of reflecting the glory of God. That's why we are here. So, if Christ is coming, he begins repairing that, correcting that, fixing that, making that whole and new as it ought to be through the power of the gospel. What then do we see when we see other human beings? What should we be seeing? We should be seeing, at least in a miniature form, the physical manifestation of the glory of God. That's what we should be seeing when we look at other people. That's what, when we see another Christian, someone who's been touched by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be seeing, at least on some level, the reflection of the glory of God. That's what we should be seeing. And if we're thinking about them rightly, we shouldn't be seeing them as commodities. Say, what do you mean? Well, you know, a lot of us, we view people as commodities. We don't view them as image bearers. We don't view them as people who have the Spirit in them. We don't view them as people who've been touched by Christ or who potentially could be touched by Christ. Most of us, if we're really honest, we view other people as commodities. We view them by what they do and can do for us. That's the gardener, that's the checker, that's the police officer, that's the pastor, that's the counselor, that's the person who does this thing either for free or because I've paid them, and they accomplish some good for me, and they accomplish some service in my life, and the only real useful thing that I see in them is what they can actually produce in life on my behalf. Don't look at me that way. I'm not the only one who treats people like this. This is how we view most people. If we're really honest, that's how we view most people. Just think about it the next time you're having a conversation with someone who's not an immediate family member, and they're not in the room and you're trying to explain to other people who they are in their relationship to you. Sometime within the first three sentences is going to be what they do for you. Because that's how we think about people. That's how we think about people. We think about people by what they produce. They become commodities to us. So what we need to do is understand that people's primary place, primary role, the primary thing that all people are supposed to be about is a reflection of the glory of God, that they are to be proper image bearers. That's what they're supposed to be. And this entire series has been about incarnational living, showing the world the presence of Jesus through our own lives, so that when people see us, they at least see some kind of a proper reflection of Jesus, who is the perfect reflection of the image of the invisible God. So while it's true that we can't see God the Father, the Spirit being, with our physical eyes, we ought to be able to look out through the great landscape of people who've been touched by Jesus and see at least some reflection in physical form of what God would look like if he were out here living his life in this world the same way that Jesus did. That's what we ought to be able to see. Because that's what Christ came to do, was to show us God, and then by his grace, by filling us with the Spirit of God, cause our lives to show other people God. You say, Philip, this seems real trippy, new earthy, new agey. Just read the entire narrative of the Old Testament. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Why were they there? Any guesses? Well, go ahead and have open forum time. Any guesses? What does God repeatedly say over and over and over and over again about why he chose out the nation of Israel? That when people see them, they might what? Know that I am the Lord. You're here and have been chosen and have become my people, not because you're great, not because you're righteous, not because you're more numerous, not because you're better than everybody else. In fact, you're less numerous and you're just as wicked as everybody else, and you've got all these other problems that everybody else has. But I have chosen you to be my people, and I've put my name on you, and I've given you my word, and I've given you my law, and I've given you my temple, and I've given you my series of sacrifices, and I've given you all the things that are supposed to make you unique from every other person on the earth, not so you can feel special, not so that you can feel, you know, coy and holier than thou, and that you can cut other people off, but that every time people see you, they might know that I am the Lord. Not because God did some mighty miraculous work, but because he sees something, the people see something different in them that doesn't look like anybody else. And they go, there has to be something incredible about their God for them to be a people like that. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, they failed miserably at it, as do we often as well. That's what pretty much the whole Old Testament's about. You're supposed to do this, and then they didn't do it. And then they got in trouble for it. And then they did it for a little while. And then they stopped. And hey, why did you stop? You're still supposed to do that. That's, just go through and read the Old Testament. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. But that's the point of them being there. Is that when people looked at them, they would look at them and go, okay, this is what their God makes them like. What do our gods make us like? Which one's better? And it was supposed to just overwhelmingly go, wow, people touched by that God are just all around better people. They obviously have the better God. That's what it was supposed to do. Guess what? Story hasn't changed a lot. That's what's supposed to happen with us. When people see our lives, this incarnational living, when the love that we have for one another, it's supposed to display the abiding presence of God in us. Look, I'm not just pulling this out of the air. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and him in us because he's given us his spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's this mutual abiding that is happening. Back and forth. I'm in God and he is in me. I'm in Christ and he is in me. I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. Friend, if you're in something, I mean, I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but if you're in something, then that's what people see. If you're in something, that's what people see. They might see a little bit of you depending on what the thing is that you're in, but if you're in something, that's what people see. For example, oh, hey, did you see Philip over there? He just went by. No, I didn't see him. Where was he? Yeah, he was over there in that Toyota Sienna. Oh, no, I didn't see him. I saw the car, but I didn't see him. Because I was in the car. Now, of course, it might not have been me. It might have been one of other 18 or 20 of you that have the awesome swagger wagon out in the parking lot right now. They're all over the place. It was like a Toyota lot. It's fantastic. But anyway, and so... But the thing is, when you get in something, that's what people see. And so if we are in God... then they should see God. And if God is in us, when they see us, they should see God coming out of us. This is the mutual abiding. This is what's supposed to happen. And so this isn't way out there. This isn't some sort of new agey, this is what John is talking about. And then notice, as you continue going forward, he talked about in this section, particularly around verse 12, about this love being perfected in us. This love is perfected. That word for perfected comes from the same root word that is used when Jesus was on the cross and he screams out, "It is finished." It's not the exact same word, but it comes from the same root word, meaning that something is made complete, something has reached its end, something has reached its fullness. So it's not perfected in the sense of absolutely flawless. It's perfected in the sense that there is nothing past it. The love of God has been perfected in us when we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In other words, friend, you're not looking for the next big thing after you have Jesus. Jesus is the end of the story. He's the beginning of the story. He's the middle of the story. He's the end of the story. You don't go, okay, I found Jesus. Now what? There's no now what. It's Jesus. That's it. You say, "Well, Philip, that sounds incredibly boring." Then you don't understand Jesus. Because there's nothing incredibly boring about Jesus. Spend a few minutes reading about him in the Gospels and then the commentary that's given in the New Testament letters about him, and you will see that he's a pretty remarkable guy. There's no, oh, is that it? Just Jesus. More than enough. More than you can handle, I promise. And so we have this picture here of love being perfected in us by God because of the work of the Jesus. Now, there's two things that manifest this for us. So we have the presence of the Spirit, which is internal. So we experience the presence of the Spirit inside of us, convicting us of sin, helping us understand Scripture, giving us a longing to connect with the greater community of the faithful, striving to fulfill the law of love, but to do so without feeling like it's a burden, and all the beautiful things that are talked about in the Scripture. And the external demonstration of love, they both show that we're in Him and He is in us. And all of this comes back to the person and work of Jesus. Over and over and over again, John does not neglect coming back to the person and work of Jesus. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about people. In verses 14, 15, and 16, he talks about how we testify that God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, that whoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and believe the love that God has for us because of these things that we find in Jesus. And so it constantly comes back to the incarnation of Jesus. Now, we know, and this is where it gets fascinating to me, because a whole lot of people, when they want to talk about their faith, they just strictly want to like make it personalized. Well, this is what it's done for me, and this is what I believe, and you can't question what I... You know what? People can question your beliefs all they want to. God made us, as part of His image bearers, to be rational people. And if you've got some really obscure, crazy beliefs, people need to ask some questions about that. I'm just being real for a minute, okay? Because I know a whole bunch of people, maybe even some in this room, will be slightly bent out of shape about this, but don't be... But this is what it means to me. Nobody cares what it means to you. Okay? No, nobody cares about that. I don't know if you saw the video that's been going around. They went up to Washington State and they went to one of the campuses there, one of the main universities. And a guy was going around interviewing people. And he was a short guy. He was about my size. He was about 5'9". He was in his late 30s. Okay? He and I could have probably been interchanged in the video. And they were having a thing about gender identification and a bunch of different kinds of things like that, and race relations and all this kind of stuff. And so he started asking these college campus students, you know, these are the future leaders of the world. You know, these are juniors and seniors in college. He starts asking them, he said, well, you know, what if I told you that I was a woman? And they were, every one of them to a person. Well, you know, if that's how you feel. And then he said, well, what if I told you that I was an Asian woman? Well, you know, I mean, we'd ask some questions about that, and that would seem kind of interesting, but if that's how you feel, to a person, every one of them. He said, well, what if I told you I was a 6'5" Asian woman who wanted to be in the first grade? Every one of them, except for one person, was totally okay with that. Hey, if that's what you feel, and you think you're a first grader, and you think you're 6'5", and you think you're an Asian woman, that's cool. Dude was clearly not a first grader, not 6'5", and not an Asian woman, clearly. But that's how he felt. And so, hey, if that's how you feel, you know, it's not about how you feel, okay? Let me talk to you a little bit about what John says here about how we know this stuff is legit. Look, I want you to see. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, beginning of verse 15, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, I want to pause there. He talks about knowing. By this we know. All right, well, how do we know? First, we don't know through experience first. That's not how we know first. What does John point to? He points to the fact that Jesus Christ has what? Come into the world. An historical event that can be demonstrated as having actually happened. He's saying, I don't really care about my personal internal feely good. No, he doesn't care anything about that. It's there was an event that actually took place that when we go through the historical critical method, we can demonstrate with a high level of probability and a good level of reasoning that it actually occurred, that there really was a person who came into the world whose name was Jesus, and that some kind of extraordinary events for about a 3-year cycle of period of time occurred while he was living in Israel in the Palestinian area. This is almost undeniable from anyone who even remotely attempts to do anything historical. That's where John starts. He doesn't start with his liver shivers and his own personal kind of shaky quakey moments. He doesn't do that. Because you know how easy that is to just throw under the bus. Nobody cares about that. He says, but I'll tell you where I will start. There was a guy who came, his name was Jesus, and some remarkable stuff happened while he was here. Now, what's really great about the statement that I just made is that unless they, I really don't mean to say it like this, but this is the correct use of this word. So look it up in the dictionary. You'll see that I'm not being mean. I'm just using this word correctly. Unless the guy is a complete ignorant idiot. I'm being nice. Unless someone is just a complete ignoramus. No one, even in the most severe atheistic community, denies the historical reality that a guy named Jesus lived roughly 2,000 years ago in Palestine. No, nobody does that anymore. In fact, I was listening to a debate several years ago where Christopher Hitchens tried to do that. He tried to, well, if Jesus even existed. Oh, when the next guy got up, ooh, man. He started walking through all of the historical stuff that showed that Jesus was a real guy. Not just from the scripture. We have Roman letters back and forth. We have the records of arrest of Christians and the affirmation of Roman officials understanding who Jesus was. We have found archaeological dig with Pontius Pilate's name on it that are exterior from this and some of the record of his trial of Jesus. I mean, he just started running through the list, both internal and external from the Bible, of how it was just completely idiotic to think that Jesus wasn't actually a real person who lived at some time roughly 2,000 years ago and just completely wiped the floor with him. Nobody has the audacity anymore in any community to even act like they're going to say Jesus wasn't a real person. And do you know where John starts when he gives this testimony of how we know that we can be sure of our faith? Not my experience with Jesus. Now, I walked down an aisle, I prayed a prayer, filled in a car, got dunked in a tank, and somebody touched my back and they prayed a prayer and my disease went away. No, he doesn't start with any of that stuff. He says, there was a time and a place when Jesus came to this earth and he was born and he lived and he died and he did some really incredible stuff that we have great testimony for. That's where he starts. And you know what? People care about that. Because it's really hard to argue with history. It's real easy to argue with your experience. Really hard to argue with history. And so now if you've got Jesus on the scene as a real guy doing some pretty incredible stuff that's well attested to, and he makes some claims about himself of being God in the flesh, being the way, the truth, and the life, being the one that you need to heed to, being the reflection of God from heaven, and all of the other kinds of stuff that go with it. If you can begin to demonstrate that historically, then enter in your experience with that Jesus. And when I met that guy who really lived and did all these remarkable things and said all this stuff and has been demonstrated historically that it was true, this is what happened to me when I experienced that person in my life. Your experience now matters because it's being built on history. And that's exactly what John does here. So what we have is we know through history and our experience with that real history of God's love, and we have come to trust it, is what it says here. We have come to have faith in it. We have come to believe it. We have put our trust in it. This is not some sort of empty thing where it's like, I'm blind and I don't really know. And this is no, it's not blind faith. That's not what this is. That's not what Christianity is. Please, please, please stop representing Christianity that way. Christianity is not blind faith. I have observed historical real truths that have experience for me that is real, rooted and based in history. And the experience that I have that's based in, rooted in history is what I'm trusting because it's real. I'm not trusting in some fairy tale. Jesus is not like Zeus at all. I hate it when people make those comparisons. It's ridiculous. Nobody ever went up to the top of Mount Olympus and actually found Zeus. Nobody sat down, had a meal with him, have a conversation with him. There's no records of him like doing stuff in town and flipping over tables. And no, people did that stuff with Jesus. Real guy. Did real stuff. Really remarkable stuff. And so this is how we know. This demonstrates the abiding, both in love and in God and in God in us. Now, as we get ready to close, what difference does that make? Well, the third thing that we want to see, we see that if God loved us that way, this is what should happen. We see that love makes the presence of God evident. But we're talking about the transforming power of love. And so what we need to understand is that love, this kind of love, changes us from the inside out, and it does so forever. It changes us from the inside out. Love is made complete in this relationship with Jesus for at least three reasons. One, love makes us complete three ways. One, it gives us confidence before God on the day of judgment. This is what he says. Verse 17, by this love is perfected, made complete with us, so that, here's the benefits that come from it, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So that's the first thing. Because friend, without Jesus, there is no confident standing before God. There might be a false confidence. There might be a hope-so religion. A hope-so. That's what Islam is. It's a hope-so. That's why it really still boggles my mind the things that some of the extreme folks in Islam do to pour into their religion. On a mere hope-so. I hope this is enough. I hope that this satisfies Allah. I hope that he sees my devotion and he gives me what I'm... I hope so. You just blew up a building full of people on a hope so. You hope that that gets it. Wow. Jesus didn't ask me to blow up any buildings and I got more than a hope so. It's pretty remarkable. It's more than that. It's a real confidence. I can stand before God in the day of judgment with confidence. Friend, if you've ever given any real introspection, any real look at yourself, and you think at all that there really is a God who has a standard, and then you've ever really looked at yourself in comparison to that standard and recognized the huge gap that's between the two, there is no self-confidence when it comes to standing before God. But what does Jesus do when he perfects this love in us? He gives us confidence to stand before God in the day of judgment. That's the first thing. Second thing. In this transformation from the inside out that lasts forever, the second part of verse 17 tells us, because, why is it that we can have confidence before God in the day of judgment? Because, as he is, so also are we in this world. Do you hear that? Like, let's not just fly past that. As he is, so also are we. Where? Later on in the sky, by and by, oh sweet my. Or however the song used to go. No. As he is, right now, so are we also, where? In this world, right now. Right now. I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm in him, he is in me. He's the vine, I'm the branches. I'm bearing fruit off of him. Presently, not waiting for it, it's happening now. There's none of this old medieval Roman Catholic stuff that the old leaders used to do. You know, Constantine wouldn't receive his baptism until his deathbed. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that any sins that he had committed along the way, and they were many, and he intended to commit them, they weren't unintentional sins, he intended to live a life that was pretty debased and awful, and many leaders did the same thing, and they would wait right until before they died to come and receive the last rites and a baptism and all that kind of stuff to clean up all the... Because I want to live however I want to in this world, and then I'll get it fixed at the last moment. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith says that as he is, so also are we in this world right now. We are salt. We are light. We are beginning to be repaired. We are starting to more properly reflect the image of God even right now. From the inside out. By the way, the big fancy theological word for that is sanctification. We are being made holy. And friend, I know this is a really, really aggressive statement that a lot of Christians take issue with and they disagree with. But if you are not being made holy, it may be because you don't know Jesus. No. See what it is. I'm just a prodigal son. You know, I was always one, and I just left for a little while, and I'm coming back. And you know, that may be true, but the prodigal son only left once and came back once. Some of y'all done take so many prodigal trips, it's not even funny, man. We lost count. Like, how many times are you going to leave your dad's house and come back? I'm just curious. I mean, you've been gone longer than you stayed. I don't really know. I mean, it's like, what's the deal, man? Oh, yeah, that's my dad. That's my house. I live there. But you haven't been there in like 100 years. And every time you stop, you just want to get money. Go do your thing again. Like, what? Every day's a Friday, right? You know, your best life now. Because give me my money and I'm going to go and I'm going to do my thing. And when I get back, I'm going to be broke and I'm going to be sad. I'm going to be poor. I want you to give me some good clothes, a nice meal, throw me a big party, give me another check, and I'm going to leave again. Now, this is not the Christian life. God is not a hand-me-out God. He's not. That's not the way it works. There's an internal transformation that takes place. The Spirit of God lives in us, and the Spirit of God causes us to hate the things that God hates. And we don't want any part of it. We find it grotesque. That's why the Scripture uses really extreme metaphors for people who are believers who go back to their sin. The language, like a dog returning to its vomit. It's weird and it's disgusting and it shouldn't be that way. Because we should find it repulsive and not want anything to do with it. And so this is part of what's happening. Not only do we have confidence in the day of judgment, but we have that confidence because as He is, so we also are in this world. And then third, this entire process of love is made complete because it casts out fear. Friends, I believe that a healthy fear of God is justified, even for the believer. I think that that's healthy. I think that we can press the fatherhood of God so far that we forget that He is sovereign creator and sustainer over all things. That He really is the righteous judge. That He really does hold the power of life and death in His hands. That He really is seated upon a great sovereign throne. I think we need to not forget that that's true. Okay, so hear me. I'm going to go ahead and clarify that on the front. We need to not forget. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Very clear from Proverbs and elsewhere in the Scripture. We need to never let that leave our minds. But friend, when this has happened to us, my being afraid of God because of judgment is supposed to go away. Because I'm not under the wrath of God anymore. Christ Jesus has borne my wrath for me. I now get to walk into the throne room of the Almighty King, the great judge of the universe, and I get to acknowledge Him as my Father. And I know that we get real kind of cliche about, you know, father versus, you know, other titles of endearment for the Father. But when Jesus gives His thing and He says we call Him Abba Father, that word for Abba is a word that's very small child sentimental. It would translate into English most readily as daddy. That's the sense in which we have a relationship with God. It's like when I come home and I've been gone all day. It doesn't happen as much when they get bigger, but we still have a real little one at our house. And when I come into my house, and I've been gone all day, or if I decide to go home at lunchtime or something, and I've been gone, and Liam hears me come in, wherever he is in the house, no matter what's going on, there's a breakneck sprint wherever he's at, and he's screaming, da, 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 until I got a hold of him. He's incredibly excited to see me come. And he is not afraid at all, even if he's received discipline from me in the past over things, he's not afraid at all to come running to me. Because true love, when properly perfected, casts out fear. That's what this says. And so even though I know how powerful God is, and I know that judgment rests in His hands, and I know that the power of life and death are His, and I know that He is seated upon His judgment throne, and He will send forth His justice with great equity one day. I also know because of the work that Jesus has done that He's now my Abba Father. And I can come running into the throne room completely unbeckoned and uncalled for and jump up into the throne seat with Him, which by the way is where I'm already supposed to be because I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I can climb up into His lap and I can squeeze Him really close and I can scream out, "Dada." And you know what He does? Same thing I do to my kid. Squeezes me real tight back. Tells me how much he loves me. This is what love does for us. And friends, when we're thinking about our relationship with God, yes, please don't ever stop thinking about how sovereign God is. But friends, don't let God be so sovereign that He's so far off and so distant and such an arm's length away from you that you don't ever climb up in His lap and call Him Dad. Don't ever do that. Because that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to cast out that fear and perfect love in us to where we understand that God cares for us. Because friends, fear and love do not go well together. They don't. Fear and love do not go well together. The fear of God and the sense of divine judgment has been graciously removed from us. If I properly understand the gospel, if I properly understand my relationship with Jesus, if I properly see the transforming work of the Spirit in my life, if I'm properly in pursuing the means of grace that God has given to me to where my life is being remade properly into the image bearer that it ought to be, then I am no longer distressed over possible punishment. Rather, I am overwhelmed with love. And friends, that is the transforming power of love. When we ask the question that we asked last week, what is love? And we answer that question correctly, that love is reflected in the person and work of Jesus and the incarnation, His crucifixion on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that we might be made right with God and have the image that's in us properly restored. If we understand that that's what love is, then we see the remarkable transforming power of that love in our own lives. And it is this, that we are no longer afraid of eternal judgment. That we now are able to properly be made like God in Christ by the power of the Spirit, and that the fear that once was in us of looking on the face of God has now been thrown out. Because friends, here's the deal. Yes, you look at the sun now, your eyes will get burned out. But Jesus has become the great visor for us, where we can gaze directly into the full glory of the sun, and it does not destroy us. The Scripture says in the Revelation that He will be their God, and they will be His people. They will look Him in the face. That's what Moses wanted and he couldn't get it. They will look Him in the face and He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. This is what He will do for His people. He will write His name on their forehead. And there will be no need for the sun. For the glory of God will shine in that place all day long. And the people will come in and out and they will sing His praises. This is what Jesus offers to us. This great transformative love that takes us from wrath-bearing, lowly, sorry, sinful creatures and from the inside out turns us into reflections of the glory of God Himself, welcoming us to His table, seated with Him, to eat with Him, to feast with Him, to taste and see that He is good, and to call Him our Father, and to call Christ our brother, and to be united with Him in a way that is never to be separated out again. And friends, when you start thinking about it this way, all of the wonderful metaphors of the Scripture start to make way more sense. I have them in the palm of my hand, and no one can snatch them out. You start thinking about, they are my sheep and I am their shepherd and I bring them into my fold and no one comes and disturbs them or takes them away from me. You start thinking about every single metaphor 4 of God's relationship with his believing people throughout all of Scripture. And now it begins to resonate with a great truth, the remarkable love of God. In just a second, I'm going to pray and we're going to celebrate this table. And this table is a physical reminder for us, a physical participation for us in this love that I'm talking about. That Christ has come and he's been broken and he's poured his blood out, and that we get to eat it and we get to drink it, and it becomes a part of us and we become a part of it, and it cannot be separated out, and it gives to us strength, it gives to us life, it gives to us hope, and it changes us. It causes us to be something that we weren't. And it reminds us, it shows for us, it helps us have a real, physical, tangible participation in the fact that God loves us. Because remember last week, this table is a picture of the definition of God's love. He sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. God's love. And this love now changes us where it joins us together as a community. It causes us to be participants in one another. It causes us to bear each other's burdens. It causes us to love the unlovely. It causes us to be loved even though we are unlovely. It causes us to become a family and to become a kingdom and to become a group of royal priests. It causes all of these things to take place. And no matter what circumstances of life you find yourself in, what hardships you may be facing, what sort of discouragements may be your way, you, if you are in Christ, have the transforming love of God. And friend, if you want a definition of what it means to be blessed, that's it. That's blessed. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the transforming love that God has brought into our lives through Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any here who have not experienced that, who are still living in fear of your judgment, fear of your wrath, that are clinging to personal self-confidence, personal self-righteousness, Father, I pray by your mercy, by your grace, for your glory, that you would show them their need of your Son, and that they would be overwhelmed by his love, and that they would cling to his cross. Father, for those who have done that, for those who have turned away from their sin, who have abandoned any hope in themselves, and have thrown all of their hope on Jesus, Father, let each one of us feel with the greatest of certainty the transforming power of your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men are going to help with the table, would please come at this time.